of start there. Well, good evening again. Good to see you all tonight. And I'm going to apologize in advance. My computer crashed Monday a week ago. So all my notes and all, you know, that I've worked through on these topics are there and they're inaccessible to me. So we're winging it tonight. And maybe that'll be good and maybe it won't. We'll have to see when it's all done. But I thought I'd try to lay out some basic ideas. As we talked last time about ethics and about the law of God and its place in Christian theology, Baptist, Presbyterian, anything coming out of the Protestant Reformation, that's a real area of problem in the modern church. In the same way, the whole topic of the Old Testament is a real area of problem in the modern church. There is very little understanding about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so much so that it's disregarded, and churches and missionary agencies print New Testaments, you know, as if you can understand the New Testament without the Old. And so that's sort of the issue that we'll tackle tonight that I'm interested in. And I'll just give you a couple ideas to start with. You remember Jesus, the resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, you know, and he's playing up to them, you know, well, why are you guys sad? What's the matter? You know, well, don't you just stranger? Don't you know what's happened, you know, about Jesus of Nazareth and, you know, how our chief priests and so on, you know, delivered him to the Romans and they crucified and put him to death. But we thought, you know, he would have been the one to save Israel, you know. And the scripture says, and he began at Moses and at the prophets and expounded unto them all things in the scripture concerning him. Well, I can remember as a young Christian reading that, thinking, wow, you know, that would really be neat. How would you like to be on the road to Emmaus and have Jesus open the scripture in that way to you? And of course, as a young Christian, I'm thinking, what a shame. It's all lost. You know, I mean, just think what that would have been like. And there's nobody to do that anymore for us. And then, of course, as I came along in my Christianity and developed and learned a little more, I realized, wait a minute, that's what the New Testament is. That's what, in other words, what Jesus taught his disciples is contained in the New Testament. It's encapsulated there, and we're not without what he taught them on the road to Emmaus. It's there in the scripture, and the problem we have is with understanding it and seeing it that way, recognizing when the New Testament writers are in fact quoting the Old Testament. And part of the problem is we're Old Testament ignorant. And so when they quote, they're not ignorant. They, you know, I mean, this is like quoting your wife's birthday, you know. You know, if I say, you know, February 23rd, you know, that was a pretty good day. Well, I know, because I know my wife was born on that day, all the significance that that means. And you, all you read is February 23rd, it was a pretty good day. Oh, yeah, I wonder what happened then. Because we don't have any idea, see. This is the problem that we face in the modern church. So when the New Testament writers, in consciousness of the Old Testament, quote the Old Testament, and we don't recognize it, it just right over our head. We don't really understand what's going on. So that was a little experience of my own as a young Christian thinking, boy, I wish we had that sermon on the road to Emmaus. That would have really been good. And then realizing, wait a minute, that's the New Testament. That's what's in the New Testament. When the apostles wrote their epistles, they talked about those very things. That's one idea. Then the next thing that we have to deal with, and again, this is kind of an introduction to the topic because we're going to try to do this. We're going to try to go on the road to Emmaus tonight with respect to Jesus Christ and what the Father has promised him. But let's, if you got your Bible, let's turn to Hebrews for a minute. And I'm going to make this point in a different way, just reading the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at Hebrews 1 and 2. And again, I'm reading in the 1599 Geneva Bible. At sundry times and in diverse manners, God spake in the old time to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days he hath spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of the glory and the engraved form of his person, and bearing up all things by his mighty word, hath by himself purged our sins, and sitteth at the right hand of the majesty in the highest places, and is made so much more excellent than the angels, inasmuch as he hath obtained a more excellent name than them. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day begat I thee? And again, I will be his Father, and he shall be my Son. And again, when he bringeth in his first begotten Son into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, He maketh the spirits his messengers, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, O God, thy throne is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Wherefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast established the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou dost remain. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Unto which also of the angels said he at any time, Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for their sakes, which shall be heirs of salvation? Wherefore we ought diligently to give heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we run out. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be preached by the Lord, and afterward was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing witness thereto, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For he hath not put in subjection unto the angels the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place witnessed, saying, What is man that thou shouldest be mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou wouldest consider him? Thou madest him a little inferior to the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and hast set him above the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And in that he hath put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that should not be subject unto him. But we see not all things subdued unto him. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, which was made little inferior unto the angels through the suffering of death, that by God's grace he might taste death for all men. For it became him for whom are all these things, and by whom are all these things, seeing that he brought many children unto glory, that he should consecrate the prince of their salvation through afflictions. For he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one, wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, here am I and the children which God hath given me. Now, I'll stop there. You see, what's happening, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is the very thing that we're talking about. He is stringing together these Old Testament quotes. And he's saying, you know, in the first case, he gives you a list of six Old Testament texts that were spoken by the Father to the Son. Okay? And if you want to do a study on the deity of Christ, I should have brought that. I'll try to bring that next time. I have this written up. You can take a look at it. This is a great text to go to for the Jehovah's Witnesses. When they knock on your door and you want to do evangelism, and they're coming to tell you that God has a real name, it's Jehovah, and we're the ones that use that name. And, of course, their doctrine is that Jesus is a created being. He is not God. And the simple answer to that is that, according to Scripture, Jesus is Jehovah. Now, how do you defend that? Well, that's the thesis that blows away everything that they're there to represent. How do you defend that? Go to Hebrews, for one. Go to Hebrews and look at these texts in the Old Testament, quoted from the Psalms, and you will see, in the first place, what the writer of Hebrews says is that these things were spoken to the Son. And you can say to Jehovah, who's the Son? Well, Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, they'll admit that much. When you go to the text that the writer of Hebrews said is spoken to the Son, how do you think the Son is addressed? What does, if the Father's speaking to the Son, you know, now if you're in a situation comedy and the Father's speaking about a son and he wants to degrade him, what the old Archie Bunker thing, meathead over here. And you know that this is the son, that happened to be the son-in-law, but meathead is a description of what the guy is like, you see. Well, in the same way, when Scripture quotes, speaks to the Son, it describes what the Son is like. And the words that it uses in speaking to the Son, in addressing the Son, are words for deity. The Son is addressed, and again, in the English translation, it's going to say Lord or God, okay, depending on what Hebrew word is being translated. But if you get your concordance out and look behind the word in English, you're going to find Elohim, Adonai, and Jehovah. The Son is addressed as Jehovah. The Son is addressed as Elohim. The Son is addressed as Adonai. Okay? Elohim means almighty. That's the meaning of it. Adonai means the sovereign. Jehovah means the Lord who is self-existent. And when you take and those words used to address God are attributes and so if I say, well, again, I hate to use men as an example to teach it, but this teaches you about us and our language and so on. I mean, we have a talk radio show host who is called the Great One. Okay, and his peers call him the Great One. Okay, well, if you're talking about the Great One, who are you talking about? Well, if it's talk radio, you're talking about this particular host. You know, if the Bible's talking about the sovereign or the self-existent one who is Lord or the Almighty, we know that it's talking about God himself. And again, when Jesus Christ is addressed in these texts that the writer of Hebrews tells us are spoken to the Son, he is called Almighty, self-existent, sovereign, the words that are used for God. So there's the deity of Christ. You know, that's an outline of the basic idea of the deity of Christ. But what I'm trying to point out, that's an aside, I'm pointing out to you here that Jesus Christ is spoken to by the Father in the Old Testament. And here's a list of six texts that address him on behalf of the Father. Now that is a concept that we ought to have of the Old Testament. And in order to understand this a little better, let's take 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. It's quoted here. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 7, 14. So you can get an idea of the context and the way in which Jesus Christ is addressed by the Father in the Old Testament. And if you can capture this in your understanding, it will aid you tremendously in expositing the Scripture when you turn to it. 2 Samuel 7, and actually I'll start back a little. This is when David was going to build the temple for the Lord. He purposed in his heart to build the temple for the Lord. And Nathan was sent to him with God's word about that project. He was told, you're not going to build it. You've shed too much blood. your son will build it. And he's talking to him about his son. And in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy body, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he sin, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the plagues of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house shall be established, and thy kingdom forever before thee. Even thy throne shall be established forever. Now, when we read that, again, focus on verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And again, verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day begat I thee. And again, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There it is quoted. There's the place it's quoted from, 2 Samuel 7:14. So we have a text in the New Testament teaching us that, in fact, 2 Samuel 7:14 refers to Jesus Christ in God's speaking to him. And again, it's what Nathan said to David on the occasion of the plan for the temple project. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the text can be applied to Jesus Christ. That, you know, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and the plagues of the children of men. If he turns away from me, if he sins, that's not Jesus. That's Solomon. And so, in the context of God speaking to David about his immediate son, there is someone bigger in the picture that is the son of David. How does Matthew open his gospel? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay. So in God, when God speaks to David about his immediate son, Solomon, there's somebody bigger beyond Solomon that God the Father has in mind, speaking through Nathan, that is out there in his picture, in this picture. And that bigger person is Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. And so he go back to the Old Testament. That is spoken to Jesus. Okay? And he does this six times in that introductory section of Hebrews 1. Okay, so the Old Testament contains words that are spoken by the Father to the Son. Which of the angels said he, that is God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past, to which of the angels did the Father, did God say, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you? Now, that's the first point. Look now at Hebrews back again. And there's more here. There's another way in which Jesus Christ is concerned with the things that are spoken in the Old Testament. My pages are sticking together. Now, in Hebrews 2 and verse 6, but one in a certain place witnessed, saying, what is man that thou shouldest be mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou shouldest consider him? Thou makest him a little inferior to the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou hast set him above the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And in that he hath put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that should not be subject unto him. But we see not all things subdued unto him, but we see Jesus. Now, here is a text of the Old Testament. The writer picks up and says, well, this isn't necessarily spoken to the Son, but this is spoken about the Son, and the psalmist is reasoning. And what's man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? But these are things that are spoken about Jesus Christ, about the Son. Okay? And so again, we have another class of, so if we have a class of text that is the Father speaking to the Son, we have another class of texts that are things spoken about the Son by the prophet, by the psalmist, by whoever, things that apply to the Son, things that have a meaning for us when we read them, but the real meaning is Jesus Christ behind that, and there are very specific applications to Him and His life and so on. That's another class of texts. And then if we go on into to verse 10, for it became Him for whom are all these things and by whom are all these things, seeing that He brought many children unto glory, that He should consecrate the prince of their salvation through afflictions. For He that sanctified, and they which are sanctified, are all of one, wherefore He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises to thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, here am I and the children which God hath given me. Now, this is another third class of text, just again, in the first two chapters of Hebrews. In this class of text, it is the Son speaking. It's not the Father speaking to the Son. It's not the psalmist or the prophet speaking about the Son. It's the Son Himself speaking in the Old Testament. And these texts are Old Testament quotes that are attributed to His voice, to Him saying this. And the argument here is that Jesus Christ is made of the seed of the woman. You know, He is very God of very God and very man of very man. And both the one who sanctifies Christ and the one who are ones who are sanctified, us, are all of the same flesh, all of one. So much so that Jesus Christ Himself calls us His brothers. And then three texts lifted out of the Old Testament confirm that. Now, that's a principle of exposition. This is introduction. I'm sort of introducing the idea here that when we look at the Old Testament, we have to be sensitive to the fact that it concerns Jesus Christ. The Father speaks to Him. He speaks. Others speak about Him. Well, all of this stuff, lots of it, concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way we should come to the Scripture. And that makes, of course, if we love Jesus, that makes the Old Testament tremendously interesting. Because it's filled with quotations and information about Jesus. And we've missed that. We overlook it. We think, well, the stuff on the road to Emmaus, that's perished with Jesus. Not perished, but it's gone. I mean, He's ascended, and we don't know any of that anymore. It's all in the Scripture. And we need to be sensitive and praise God. The New Testament writers recounted this for us, recounted His teaching, so that we can, in fact, appreciate what was said to Jesus, or what Jesus says, or what's said about Him. And so on. Now, it's in that vein that we're going to tackle the Scripture tonight. Okay? And I am going to take as my topic about Jesus the promises of Scripture. What God the Father has promised the Son. And I'm convinced that if we understand the Scripture this way, that God the Father has made promises to the Son, and we understand what those promises are, it will revolutionize our view of Scripture. It'll connect these two testaments, Old and New. And at the same time, it'll revolutionize our own view of human history. It will make us to see and understand much better where we are in the world. You know, I was listening to one of my interesting quotes from Van Til that I like. He's talking about these writers and their philosophies, and he says, you know, here's a guy that asks the title, or he asks the question in a book, how do we go from where? And he said, now how do you like that question? He doesn't know where he is, and he admits it. And he wants to know how to go forward. You know, How do we go from where? Well, that's what the church is like without the information that we're talking about. We're saying, how do we go from where? We don't know where we are, and we don't know how to go forward. Okay. So, again, this, I hope, is going to be important information. The other thing that I want to say in introducing this thing is that... what text did I want to bring first? And that's where I need my notes. You know, I'm thinking of the idea that Jesus is the one that possesses the promises. You know, the text of Scripture that says, in Him are all the promises of God, yea and amen. And that is, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. And all of God's promises are in Him confirmed. Yea and amen. In Jesus they're confirmed. Okay? And so Paul makes the argument, and I believe we're going to do some work in Galatians tonight. It's one of the places. And then also Hebrews. But let's see if we can find this. Well, Paul argues, he says now, okay, in Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as speaking of many, but and to thy seed as of one, which is Christ. Now, is that your understanding of the promises of God in the Old Testament? That the promises that God made to Abraham were also made to Jesus. It's Abraham and his seed, but not seeds as of men. It's not all the people out here, particularly, that we're concerned with, but it's the one seed, Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham. And again, that's why Matthew opens his gospel in identifying Jesus Christ. Let me just digress on that for a minute. You know, Matthew is the completion of the book of Genesis. Okay, the structure of the book of Genesis is the Toledot, the book of the generation of, and then you fill in the blank, and it's a history of the world told in terms of the life of a man and the impact of that man's life on all of human history. And there are 10 of these in Genesis, the book of the generation of, you know. And, of course, Genesis ends, and we have 10 books of the generation of, and when Matthew opens his gospel, that's what's in his mind. That's the theme of him reciting Christ's acts and work. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And when he wants to show you Christ's importance, he says he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham, humanly speaking. That means Jesus has the promises that God made to David and to Abraham. And what were the promises to David? Well, that kingdom promise, an everlasting kingdom. We'll pick that up in a minute. And what were the promises to Abraham? All the promises to Abraham. There were a lot of them. All the things God spoke to Abraham. So we should see that Jesus is the one who is the possessor of the promises. That in Him are all the promises of God, yea and amen. That He is the seed of Abraham and the possessor of the promises God made to Abraham. And so if we take this as our theme, that's what I'm going to try to do tonight, is develop this idea that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. That Jesus possesses all of the promises that are spoken of in the Old Testament. And try to trace these out and give them a biblical significance for the New Testament times, one that we can understand, you know, and understand what they mean. And along with that, I want to start back, or I want to turn to Ephesians for a minute, so that you also understand that if all of the promises are Jesus's and they all belong to Him, Ephesians 2 and verse 12 teaches us that there are some what we might call leading promises. Okay? You know, if God has made a promise, I will be your God and ye shall be my people. Okay? Now, if we recognize that as a promise of God, we ought to recognize that Jesus Christ is central to that promise. If he's going to be my God and I'm going to be his son, it's only in Jesus Christ that that can take place. It requires Christ, his atonement, the reconciliation that's in him, and his work in me to bring that promise to fulfillment in my life. And so any of the promises, this is true of. However, there are leading promises in the Scripture, and those are addressed here in Ephesians 2. And Paul is picking up the theme that he mentions in Ephesians 1. The theme he's picking up is he wants the church to understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, what is the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints? And that is the fact that Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords. He owns all people, nations, and tribes. This is not a parochial Savior who came to save Old Testament Israel. He owns every nation on earth. And he inherits the entire earth. And so the riches of the glory of his inheritance is he owns everything. And Paul is dealing with that. And he wants the church in Ephesus to understand this. And so he picks this up as a theme. And let's see. In verse 11, he picks this theme up. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, and called uncircumcision of them which are called circumcision in the flesh, made with hands, that ye were, I say, at that time without Christ, and were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and were strangers from the covenants of promise, and had no hope, and were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye which once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. See, now he's saying, you Gentiles, you didn't have any parts of these things. And when he characterizes the blessing that God gave to the Old Testament church, he talks about the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. Covenants of promise. That's interesting. Covenants. Now, that's an Old Testament word. You know, this is my covenant that I will make with you. You know, God uses that, and he uses that language. And what's a covenant? You know, it's brit in the Hebrew. It has the idea of a promise. They're covenants of promise. You covenant to the promise to show it, the stability of this promise. Paul uses that in the New Testament when he argues the fact that, you know, God wanted to show to Abraham the stableness of his promise, and because he could swear by no other, he swore by himself, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible that God should lie, we might have, you know, a strong hope. You know, and so he's pointing out the fact that, you know, there are times when, you know, God, whenever God makes a promise, it's true. Whenever God makes a promise, it's sure. He's God. God that cannot lie. When God says something, he doesn't forget. He does it. And when it's something really, really important, he swears. Okay, and that's what these covenants of promise are as we look at the Old Testament. So we're going to look tonight at the covenants of the Old Testament, what God swore. Again, all the promises in Jesus are yea and amen. What are the biggest ones? What did he swear about? What did he covenant about in the Old Testament? And again, if we understand that these are things that are in Christ, they are spoken to Christ or about Christ, then that'll help us. Well, first one, you don't get very far in Scripture until you have this promise. And the promise is Genesis 3:15. Now, this is the called by theologians the protoevangelium, which are words that we know. The evangel is the gospel. And a proto is, well, you've heard of a prototype. Okay, so this is the prototype of the gospel, or it's the first gospel that is revealed in Scripture. Okay, and actually we can start at Genesis 3 and verse 14. Immediately after the fall, God is arraigning our first parents. He says to Adam, did you eat the fruit of the tree? Adam says, the woman. And the woman says, the serpent. Okay, and so this is what God says to the serpent now, but in the hearing of our first parents. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt eat, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will also put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall break thine head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that is a promise of God concerning the seed of the woman, quote unquote. You know. And our first parents were privy to that promise. Wasn't spoken to them, spoken in their presence. They were privy to that promise when God spoke it to the serpent, when the father spoke to the serpent, or when the one speaking spoke to the serpent in the garden. Now, what's interesting is if you turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, because we're in Genesis chapter 3, and, you know, you think, well, you know, I mean, that's a long time ago, and what's God think about that thing that he said, and what does it mean, and, you know, all this. In Revelation chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and cried, travailing in birth, and was pained, ready to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, for behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and cast them unto the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child. And when she had brought it forth, so she brought forth a man child, which should rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that her child was taken up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a battle in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, but they prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, was cast out, which deceiveth all the world. He was even cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. But they overcame him by that blood of that lamb, and by that word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now I'll stop there, but is there any question on the identity of this child that is to be born, that is born Revelation 12, who is it? Christ. Does anybody question that? He is the Savior. Now is salvation. Now is the kingdom of our God. And what does Jesus say? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then know that the kingdom of God has come to you. Okay. There's no question on the identity of this person that is spoken of in Revelation 12 is Christ. And what is the theme, or in what theme is the work of Christ, the coming of Christ, the kingdom of Christ cast for us? How is it revealed for us? Well, it's the seed of the woman.
crushing the serpent. Destroying the serpent. Casting him out of heaven. I saw, Jesus says, Satan fall like lightning. You know. And so you understand that in God's mind, what God says in Genesis 3 concerns Jesus Christ. It's about Christ. He is the seed of the woman. And all the way at the end of the Scripture, in the book of Revelation, God's still talking in terms of what He said in Genesis 3. And Jesus Christ is revealed to be the seed of the woman. Now, why don't we know that? It's hard to understand why we don't know that, but do you realize that in the ancient world this promise was understood? So much so that the ancient pagan religions, some of them, were based on the men claiming to be the seed of the woman. I mean, in ancient Persia, the religion is Zoroastrianism, Zoroastra, means the seed of the woman. And so you realize that the ancient world understood this promise as referring to a Savior. And of course they falsely claimed they were it, you know, and that was a political trick. You know, I'm going to save you from all your problems, vote for me, or, you know, make me your king, and then I am the seed of the woman, you know. That's phony politics. But, you know, it's still the mind of the people understood that this was a promise of God. And the imposter capitalized on that. So look, it's in God speaks it in the beginning, and it's still in his mind at the end of the Scripture. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. So this is a promise spoken in Genesis 3:15 that concerns Jesus Christ and what he will accomplish. He will crush the head of the serpent. In the process, he'll have his heel bruised by the serpent. But he will crush the head of the serpent. This is imagery that is employed all throughout Scripture. Okay? You know, in time of the Judges, you have these pretenders to regal authority, pretenders to the throne. Men that don't really rightly belong. Either they're invading conquerors like Sisera. And you remember, Sisera comes with his army and Barak and Deborah, and there's this battle. And of course, Deborah prophesies, and Barak says, you know, that's easy for you to say. You go with me. If you go with me, I'm going. If you don't go with me, if you don't risk your life along with me, I'm not going. And the answer of God to Barak is, okay, Barak, but you're going to go. It's not going to be for your honor. And so Barak goes and he wins a great battle, and Sisera escapes. And he runs to jail Heber's wife, who hides him, puts a mantle over his head, and takes a tent peg and a hammer and drives that spike through his temple. The woman crushing the head of this serpent. The pretender to regal authority, the phony king, the conquering pagan king. And the imagery employed shows us this is still something in God's working. This is something God is dealing with. This is something God, and Sisera becomes a devil, the imagery of Satan himself, and Jael becomes indicative of that there's coming a seed of a woman that will crush this head. Remember, Gideon had 70 sons. He had one concubine whose son, Abimelech, was a pretender to the throne. Slew all the other brethren. You know. And then there's that great curse of Jotham on Abimelech, where he tells this little parable, and he says, the trees of the forest went forth to anoint a king. And they said to the cedar, rule thou over us. And he said, you know, shall I leave my, you know, this and that? And they said to the vine, and he picked various examples of men who were doing good works that refused to be made king over the people, over the trees of the forest, see, in the parable. And then finally the trees of the forest said to the bramble, rule thou over us. And the bramble says, well, if you want me to be king, you come and put your trust in my shadow. You know. And then Jotham turns this over and he says, now, if in fact my you've dealt properly with my father who fought your battles and won victories for you and refused to be your king as the brethren that were slain by this pretender did, well then, if you've done right in the way you've dealt with Gideon and his household, then rejoice in Abimelech and let Abimelech rejoice in you. And if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And let fire come out from the cedars of Lebanon and devour Abimelech. And he runs away. And of course, the end of Abimelech, he's besieging a city. And a woman looks over the wall and throws a piece of a millstone down over the wall. And it hits the serpent in the head and crushes his head. And he says to his armor bearer, slay me, so they don't say that a woman killed me. Now again, the imagery, this woman slaying the serpent. And she's there in this imagery because it's the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. All through the scripture, this is in God's mind. The promise he made to Jesus Christ and how Christ will crush this devil and vanquish the devil's power. Now that's the protoevangelium traced through Scripture as a promise to Christ. Well, of course, next on the scene, and again, we're dealing with this idea, and we're going to find leading men. Of course, next on the scene in Genesis is Noah. And in Genesis 9, the Lord makes a promise to Noah. And here we are specifically calling this a covenant. For Genesis 9, verse 8, God also spake also to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, behold, I, even I, establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, with the fowl, with the cattle, with every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark unto every beast of the earth. And my covenant will I establish with you, that from henceforth all flesh shall not be rooted out by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth any more. Then God said, this is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you, and between every living thing that is with you unto perpetual generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I shall cover the earth with a cloud, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, then will I remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and between every living thing in all flesh. And there shall be no more waters of a flood to destroy all flesh. Therefore the bow shall be in the cloud, that I may see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living thing, in all flesh that is upon the earth. Well, interesting covenant here, and you say, well, now does that concern Jesus Christ? You better believe it concerns Jesus Christ. What is the covenant about? Well, God says, look, I'm not going to wipe you all out anymore. Of course, we are all the sons of Noah, and you can go anywhere in this world, and the only men you're going to ever find are the sons of Noah. So the idea here is that the world has been preserved according to the covenant of Noah. God just hasn't wiped it all out like he did once upon a time in the days of Noah. So there is a preservation, and we as men have a token of the preservation of the world in Noah, and every time it rains and we see that bow in the cloud. You know, it reminds us, and I don't know what you think of when you see it, but I think, praise God that it is that, because this world deserves it. If I was God, don't give me the lever to pull. You know, and there's times when I'm fed up with the world in which I live, on that level, that I would destroy it if I had the power. And again, when you look at it, you say, praise God that he has a purpose. in the preservation of the world. It is greater than my anger, because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, you see. And God has a purpose. Well, is that the end of Noah? I mean, what does this business have? Now let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah, am I down my notes? 49? Sure.
Well, thank you everybody for letting me join this.
Sure. Isaiah 49. Here's one of these places where Christ is speaking in the Scripture. Okay, and he says, "Hear ye me, O isles, and hearken ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, and made mention of my name from my mother's belly. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Under the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a chosen shaft, and hid me in his quiver." I can't help but stop. Verse 2. "Like arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." And when the Son speaks of him being used by the Father, that's the imagery that he employs. It's like arrows in the hand. God has made me a sharp sword. Under the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a chosen shaft, or I think authorized version is polished shaft, and hid me in his quiver. And he said unto me, "Thou art my servant Israel, for I will be glorious in thee." And I said, and now this is an interesting text, but we'll stop. So Christ is saying, here's what the Father said to me. Now here's what I said to him. And I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. But my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Christ is complaining, or at least he's looking at this, what the Father has said to him, and saying, "That's it." And you'll see what he's talking about in a minute. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, that I may bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a small thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the desolations of Israel. I will also give thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the world. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him that is despised in soul, to a nation that is abhorred, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, and princes shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, which hath chosen thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, that thou mayest raise up the earth, and obtain the inheritance of the desolate heritages. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, and to them that are in darkness, Show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be all in the tops of the hills. They shall not be hungry, neither shall they be thirsty, neither shall the heat smite them, nor the sun, for he hath compassion on them. He that hath compassion on them shall lead them. Even to the springs of water shall he drive them. And I will make all my mountains as a way, and my paths shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinai. Rejoice, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Birth forth into praise, O mountains, for God hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Though they should forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palm of my hands. Thy walls are ever in my sight. Give me my text, Frank. You got the. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. Job. 54. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong text. Here is Christ, but if these are connected texts, so it's okay. In Isaiah 49, Jesus is talking with the Father, and he's looking at the reward of his sacrifice, the reward of the work that he has to do, dying on the cross at the hands of men. And once the Father says to him, you know, you're my servant Israel, I'll be glorified in you. And he's saying, Israel, I've labored in vain. Is that enough? I mean, you know, Father, whatever you want, you're going to give me Israel? Little Israel? That small, you know what God say about them? Well, you think you were the greatest of nations? You were smaller than any nation. I didn't take you because you were the greatest. I put my love on you. And Jesus is looking at it and saying, that's my reward. That's the reward of my work. And the Father says, no, you're right. I'll give you the other thing. And it's a text that discusses the entire world as the possession of Jesus Christ, being converted to Him. He says, I've graven you upon the palms of my hands. Okay? Now, that's preparation because I really wanted my day 54. I get these two confused because they're both this kind of a thing. So in Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren, that didst not bear. Break forth into joy and rejoice, thou that didst not travail with child. For the desolate hath more children than the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tents, and let them spread out the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, stretch out thy cords, and make fast thy stakes. For thou shalt increase on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall possess the Gentiles and dwell in the desolate cities. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, yea, thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For he that made thee is thine husband, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, shall be called the God of the whole world. For the Lord hath called thee, being as a woman forsaken and afflicted in spirit, as a young wife when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a little while have I forsaken thee, but with great compassion will I gather thee. For a moment in mine anger I hid my face from thee, for a little season, but with everlasting mercy have I had compassion on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is unto me as the waters of Noah. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with thee nor rebuke thee. Now, this is the connection of those two things. The idea that the whole world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God is calling in Isaiah 54 that world to himself, and he does this with his memorable passage, rejoice, O barren, that didst not bear. Break forth into joy and rejoice, thou that didst not travail with child. For the desolate hath more children than the married wife, saith the Lord. And if you read on, it's clear He says, you're like a woman that was forsaken. I was your husband, I refused you. Okay, but now I'm calling you to myself. This rejoice. Thus rejoice. And you will have a married husband. You will have children. Okay, and this is the text, as we'll see in a moment, that's spoken to the Gentiles. So the two things are connected. The idea that the world is being preserved for a time so that it may then be called unto Christ are connected things. He's calling them. He's forsaken them for a time, but now he is calling them to himself, and that's like the waters of Noah. Okay, just like I've sworn that the waters of Noah would no more go over the entire world and destroy it, I've sworn that I wouldn't be angry with you forever. There's coming a day when I will call you to myself. So the point is then the explanation of the preservation of the world, the explanation of the rainbow in the cloud, is that this world is being preserved to be called to Jesus Christ, to come to him in knowledge, to repent of their sins, to seek him by faith, to be brought into his fold as a married wife and given many children. Now this text is in Paul's mind in Galatians 4. I think that's right. Help me. Rejoice, thou barren that is not there. It's the Galatians. What is it? 4 verse 27. Yes, right. There you are. Paul's comparing the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the children of the flesh, and the children of faith. And he makes clear that this text is spoken in confirmation of the fact that those that come to Christ in faith have these promises, are the possessor of the promises. And he says, the Jerusalem, which in verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest no children. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Therefore, brethren, we are, after the manner of Isaac, children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. But what saith the Scripture? Put out the servant and her son. Well, the point here is that the children of promise are the believers, and we are the children of promise. Paul's writing to Gentile churches when he says that. These are the churches in Galatia that he is writing to. And he says, we are the children of promise because it's written, rejoice thou barren that bearest no children. Applying the text to the Gentile churches in Galatia as confirmation of this doctrine, the idea that by faith we have entered into the promises, we are the children of the promise. We are the children of Isaac because we're the children of promise. And so you see the connection once again back to Noah through Isaiah. The idea that the Gentiles, the world, is being preserved to one day come to Christ. And that's the meaning of this promise, the covenant, the rainbow, God preserving the earth. He's preserving it for a purpose because he will call it ultimately to Jesus Christ. And these children who come to Christ by faith are children of the promise, like Isaac was the child of promise. But they are of the Gentiles. And again, that's the connection with Noah in Genesis 9. And again, come forward. What are the major problems? Who's next? Abraham. And Abraham is more prominent in Scripture. And start with Genesis 12 in understanding the promise God made to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, verse 1, "For the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will also bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now there you have the first statement of promise to Abraham. Major themes here. Okay? I want to pick this idea up that I will bless you and make you a blessing. Okay? "And in you all families of the earth will be blessed." Okay, when that is repeated later on, Genesis 20, 17, 19, 20, what is it? My notes, where are my notes? It's clear that in you, Abraham, and in your seed, there's that seed again. Okay, is that 17? You got to read Genesis 12, 15, 17, 19, and 21. I think, you know, every time God comes to him, he keeps Abraham's interesting because he has this promise, and all the fulfillment of the promise is in his seed, and he's childless, and so you got to see God dealing with him. He keeps ratcheting tighter the tension, you know, like you're pulling one of these ratcheting straps on your truck to try to get the load ratcheted down. I'm going to give you, your children are going to be as the stars of heaven. What children? You know, every time God says something, it's in these children that he doesn't have. The tension keeps rising, you know, with God's promise to Abraham. That's another study. But the point is, it's always in his seed, in your seed, to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. And so when God says, "I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed," it's actually, "I'll bless you and make you a blessing, and in you," that is, in your seed, in you, that is the seed that comes from you, Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we're not left to ourselves to try to interpret the meaning. Let's turn now to Galatians 3. Now, let me try to explain this in a way that I hope is helpful for us to understand. If I came to you and I said, "God is going to bless you. God's going to bless you." What do you think? Oh, goody. Well, great. What's it going to be? You know, I mean, you know, can I name my blessing? You know, if I take this out of context, you see, I take this promise out of context, the blessing could be anything you want. Ask, you know, give me three wishes. And I was a little kid, I was captured by that idea. Give me three wishes. Just give me three wishes. It was on all the cartoons, you know. And I had it figured out because my third wish was always going to be for three more wishes, you know. So I figured this is the kind of thing that I want. But three wishes. God's going to bless you. Can you name your blessing? Is this an open promise so that whatever Abraham wants, he can get? Or God will give him everything he wants? Or is there something very specific in God's mind when he says, "I'll bless you"? Okay? Paul in Galatians 3. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? to whom Jesus Christ before was described in your sight and among you crucified. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith preached? Are ye so foolish that after ye have begun in the Spirit, ye would now be made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If so be, it be in vain. He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it through the works of the law or by the hearing of faith preached? Yea, rather as Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the Gentiles be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man shall do those things, shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now you tell me, what is the blessing God promised Abraham? Yes? But we can get a little more narrower than that. They become sons, get more narrower. Look again there at verse 14. Let me just pick up. I'll answer for you. Verse 14. Think in terms of, you know how the Jewish literature is in parallelism. It says one thing and then it says it again. In a little bit of a different way, sometimes more narrowly. But this is self-defining. Verse 14 is self-defining. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. What is the blessing of Abraham? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, he was saying to Abraham, I will give you the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the promise of the Spirit through faith? It is, well, let's turn to Psalm 25 now. I'll just tell you, it's justification by faith. Paul's talking about that in context. No man's justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith. Okay? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that is justification. The just shall live by faith. Now, in Psalm 25, the entire Old Testament church sung, you know, the Psalms, and they're singing what was inspired by God to teach them about the promises of God. I'm sorry, 24. That's, again, I don't have my notes. I'm close, but no cigar sometimes. 24. The earth is the Lord's, and all that therein is, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the mountain of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Even he that hath innocent hands and a pure heart, which hath not lift up his mind unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, of them that seek thy face. This is Jacob, Selah. And then it's verses related to the ascension. But you see what the blessing is? Righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the blessing God promised Abraham was justification by faith. You know, in a way with the doctrine that says, well, Abraham was justified in some other way by keeping some other ordinances or something like that. Abraham was justified by faith. That's what God promised him. And God said, Abraham, I will bless you. That is God saying to him, Abraham, I will justify you by faith. And I will make you a blessing. That is, in your seed, all the Gentiles will be justified by faith. All the nations of the world will be justified by faith, as well as physical Israel. So the blessing of Abraham is justification by faith, according to Paul in Galatians 3, according to Psalm 24. It's a very specific blessing. And again, we got to clean out our thinking. You know, if I say God's going to bless you, oh, good, goody, what am I going to get? No. When God said, I'm going to bless you, he meant something by it. He meant he would justify Abraham by faith. And when he said, I will make you a blessing, he was telling Abraham, rejoice, O barren, that it's not bare. I'm going to justify the whole world, the nations, that is, not every individual, but the nations as well will enter into the promise that I am giving you. In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Now that's what God promised Abraham. And so again, these covenants, you know, they mean, you know, this is powerful. And we can trace, how are we time-wise? 30 minutes left? Okay. We could trace, the other things God said to Abraham and find that Christ is central to those things as well. Okay? And that's an important aspect of this. What God said to Abraham, when God said, you know, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, you've got Psalms that speak of, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You see? And so that aspect of the thing, you know, what does Paul say when he writes in another place in the New Testament, he says, or is it Paul or is it Peter? I forget. He says, you know, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You see? You rest with us, you that are troubled, you know, and so on. And remember this, that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to the persecutors of his church. That's the covenant promise to Abraham. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And God is saying, you church that are suffering under the persecution that you're suffering under, God will vindicate. He will recompense tribulation on those men. And again, that's Abraham's promise being fulfilled. You know, when God said to Abraham, Abraham, come out here, look. As far as you can see, north, south, east, and west, I'm giving you all this land. You know, and we think, now remember how we started out expositing the scripture? Remember how we started out looking at the promise God made to, well, David, but Solomon. You know, he sins, I'll use the stripes of men to chastise him, that it's, he's my son. That's spoken to Christ. So there's Christ in this, and there's Solomon in this, and David's descendants in this, but in the central part there, that's Christ, that's spoken. We know on authority by the writer of Hebrews, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Okay? That is spoken to Christ. So it's mixed in with things that apply to Solomon and physical line and so on. Well, in the same way, when God said, look, as far as you can see, north, south, east, and west, I give you all this land, that has something to do with Abraham's physical descendants. But Paul tells us the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. It was through the righteousness of faith. Okay? And so what we're talking about is not the land of Canaan. Ultimately, we're talking about Christ as heir of the world, the world belonging to him. So when Paul interprets the promise, look north, south, east, and west, as far as you can see, I'm giving you all this land, he interprets this as a promise to Christ, to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He interprets it as a promise to Christ that encompasses the entire world. It's all his. And back to Genesis, or back to Isaiah 49. Is that enough? Whatever you say, Lord, is that enough? You're right. I'll give you everything. I'll give you the Gentiles. I'll give you the nations. I'll give you everything. And so again, if we take the things God said to Abraham, we can bring them forward and find Jesus Christ at the center of those promises and a much fuller meaning than the little parochial nation of Israel in the Old Testament and their brief experience in dominating the land of Canaan, whether it's under Judges or Saul or David and Solomon, and even going beyond in the Canaan. These are promises to Christ that are central to what we ought to expect for the gospel in our day. We come forward, and we have 30 minutes, come forward now. Next is Moses. You know, we're not used to thinking Moses, in terms of promises. Okay? But the righteousness of faith speaks on this wise, Paul says. And who does he quote? Moses. Now, he quotes the law, he says, do this and live, but he also says the righteousness of faith. Faith says this, don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from, who shall descend, that is to bring Christ, but descend into heaven or bring Christ down, what does the scripture say? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Okay? So, again, Jesus says, don't think I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy. I'm come to fulfill. You can find, in the law of Moses or in Moses' administration, the temptation that says, do this and live. And I compare this to a Grand Canyon experience. This is my language for it, but, it is as if God said, look, you want to be saved? Come on down. In the morning, just be over here. I'll meet you there, and then we'll talk about what you have to do to be saved. And you come, and it's a foggy morning, and you can't see very far. And he says, look, you can't see right now, but out in front of you is a little river. Just jump over that river and you'll be saved. And as the fog lifts and the fog clears, it's a little river. It's the Colorado River and you're on the Grand Canyon. And the deal is, just jump over and you'll be saved. It's a Grand Canyon experience. You sort of had to be there when he gave the law to really appreciate just what it is he's saying you got to do when he says, do this and live. And the more you know the law, the more the law witnesses to you about yourself, the more you really see the impossibility of the thing. You see? And in that sense, the law is a means of grace. The law shows you yourself and your sin and if you had any conception or any thought that you could ever be righteous by keeping the law, just try it. Just try it. Just try living a day not sinning. It's self-instructing. It's self-condemning. And so you recognize, wait a minute, you know, even though the law says do this and live, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah, just do it and live. It's okay. Thanks. You know, see ya.
Do it and live. Try it. You can't. And that leaves you in this problem of the dilemma. The law says, the man that doeth this shall live in that. And Paul quotes that twice in the New Testament. And every time he quotes it, he says, Christ Jesus. It seems to me he's saying that Christ Jesus is the man, the only man. He's the man in view that does this, and we live by him, you see. So again, the law, even the law, and we looked at Romans 3 last time, you know, when you talk about, well, what is the law? The law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And Calvin, remember what he said, all men are puffed up with an insane confidence in their own ability. And when all this stupid confidence in their ability is put to death or put down, they must needs know that they stand by grace. You see, well, that's the situation. That's what the law does. It takes this guy with insane confidence that somehow he's going to please God by his works. And it shows him, oh, well, God requires that, 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 and this, and this situation, and that situation, and perfection. And then, by the way, it says, don't covet. You're not even allowed to break it in your heart. And Paul said, I had not known sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the law that was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And so you realize that even the law itself, though there are aspects of it that contain a temptation for the self-righteous man, you know, do it and live, the reality is the right use of the law is condemnation. And Paul discusses the law in that sense as well, where he says, you know, the law works wrath. And he said, and he compares the ministry of the law, and he calls it a ministry. Now think about this, you're ministering condemnation. You're ministering, if the ministry of condemnation was glorious, Paul says, and then he talks about how much more glorious the gospel administration is. And so the point here is that even with the law of God, as a covenant, you have grace being ministered. Now, you're ministering condemnation, but that is in the context of a man who has insane confidence in his abilities, who thinks that he is something, who thinks he can please God, and it's given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And not only that, it testifies about Jesus Christ and the righteousness of faith. So you have this condemnation and the testimony to look to somebody else in Moses' law. The next covenant we could take up is David, that one in 2 Samuel 7:14 that we turn to. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews interprets it for us. Very clearly, it's spoken to Christ. So when God says to David, I will give you a son to sit on your throne, and his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, you know, that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that's being spoken of. And so he is the possessor of the promise. And again, Matthew, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew puts them together and simply says, look, these are the things that were spoken of about this person that I am going to talk to you about, Jesus Christ, and it's his book, the book of his generation that I am writing, which is the story of Christ and how his life impacts the entire world. And of course, again, it's in the context of the promises to David, promises to Abraham. Time, how much?
20
how much? 20 minutes. Oh, that was good. We got through those. And we could go on with any of these covenants, any time you find the word covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31. A new covenant will I make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah after those days, I will put my laws in their hearts, or put my spirit in them and write the law. I'll just turn there. I can't do it. I'm not drawing it up properly. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. Now again, that is a gospel promise. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the man. And that is, again, what God accomplishes. And so you realize that these not only do these things that are spoken, as we trace them through the Scripture, speak of the gospel and speak of Jesus Christ, but the ones who belong to Jesus Christ are the possessors of those promises. Now, I sort of glossed over that in Galatians 3. Let's go back and see how Paul applies that. In other words, in Christ, all the promises are yea and amen. And those who are Christ, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are the ones who inherit those promises in Him. And again, Galatians 3, verse 7, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So you realize, wait a minute now. Abraham had promises, and we, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you realize his children get those promises too. The children are the heirs of the promises. But Paul says, no, wait a minute, it's those that are of faith, those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, that are the children of Abraham, that are the possessors of the promises. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not to seeds as speaking of many, and to thy seed as of one, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed afore of God in respect of Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, but it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more by promise, but God gave it freely unto Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed came, unto which the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of the mediator. I'll keep reading. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, surely righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ should be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, as under a garrison, and shut up unto that faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be made righteous by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For all ye that are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Grecian. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs by promise. Now that, I hope, solidifies the whole thing in your thinking. Look, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved, you are Abraham's seed. You are the heirs of God's promises. And in Christ, all the promises of God, not just Abraham's for that matter, but the ones God spoke in the Protoevangelium, Genesis 3:15. What's Paul say in Romans 16? Do you remember that imagery? See the serpent. You see the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Thank you. Yeah. The God of peace shall tread Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Again, Paul is reminding the Christian church of their inclusion in the covenant promises that were made in the Scripture. And that's the Protoevangelium. That's Genesis 3:15. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Okay. Now, the last thing I want to say in that, so that's the concept of this thing we ought to have. One more point, and this is where the rubber meets the road. This involves us in a duty. In each of these promises, there is duty, or there is work for us to do as the Christian church. You know, when you say, well, those promises don't have anything to do with me, you're also saying I don't have any duties related to those promises. And this is where the criminality of the denial of these things comes in. If the God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet, that means that I have business to do. And, of course, what did Christ say? He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. The stronghold of the devil will not stand when the church militant attacks it to destroy it. But it involves me as a warrior attacking the gates of the city, to use the imagery that Christ used. When you talk about Noah and rejoice, ye barren that didst not bear, and interpret that as, you know, what it is, which is the fact that the world is preserved to Jesus Christ, we have a duty related to that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the world. There's a duty related to the fact that the promise to Noah for the preservation of the world is unto Christ and His gospel, you see. And you can, again, trace the promises forward in the same situation with all of the promises. There is some relationship to our own activity, to the commandments of our Lord, for us as His people, that is implied or brought in on the basis of any of the promises that you can name. And I'm not sure I know what all those things are. You want to tempt me, ask me, but you know, I'm not sure that I can bring that all myself. But I'm telling you that there's responsibility in those things for us as well. So I'll stop there, and questions or discussion? The law does say, do this and live. The man that doeth these things shall live in them. And I'm thinking, I'm just quoting Paul from memory, so I don't have my notes. I would have it otherwise, but again, my computer crashed, and I'm doing this from memory, so I don't have the addresses all. But you can find that in the conclusion. Okay, there you go. Thank you.
You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If the person does them, you shall live by them. I am the Lord. It should be a cross-reference in your Galatians.
Yeah. What, Isaiah 49 and 54?
Just little questions I would think of.
I guess how does that relate to us? Or, there was one you're talking about, trying to find the exact verse that I was talking about. Talking about Abraham and then his children. What are the responsibilities for the kids or the children in that matter?
Well, you know, anytime you're going to be a possessor of a promise, you're going to have some responsibility that goes along with it. If you inherit a farm, you're going to have to till that farm and work that farm. That's your business to do. And so, you know, we have, you know, I'll bless you and make you a blessing, and you all families of the earth will be blessed. Well, we traced that and said that's justification by faith, that God counts us righteous. He doesn't put us in some plan of earning it. He imputes righteousness to us. He imputes the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus by which Christ took upon himself our sins. And he imputes to us Christ's own obedience to the law and counts it as ours. Now look, that involves us in responsibility. Because what does James say? You know, a man may say, you know, you have faith. And I have, he says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Justification by faith dictates works that flow from it in thankfulness. You know, and so if you're justified by faith and you've received the blessing, you have the responsibility of reciprocating, so to speak, of living in thankfulness for the blessing that you've received. So again, you realize, look, wait a minute, the blessing I've received involves me in an activity or a responsibility, and it's not just today. I get to, you know, live any way I want. It requires me to bring forth fruits of righteousness, obedience to God, out of thankfulness. And I'm not earning anything by it, but I am showing forth the praises of Him who has called me out of darkness when I do those things.
Question about the
the protoevangelium, prototype of the gospel, okay. The death on the cross, I would say, is the bruising of the heel. You know, that's to, and you remember that when Christ was crucified, they took those crosses to Golgotha, which is the place of a skull. So the very imagery of the cross being planted on that hill is the imagery of jail driving that peg through the skull, the place of the skull. You know, Sisera, jail and Sisera all over again. And the only thing that I have meditated on, and I don't have an answer on this, but I do think that there's something in the stories of Jael and Sisera, as well as Abimelech, that the question is, well, when's that fulfilled? Let's put it this way. When does Jesus crush the head of the serpent? And we saw the serpent fall like lightning, and we know the cross was in the place of the skull. But I do think that there's a future when he puts down all authority and power and rule, when he reigns till he puts all enemies under his feet. And I think that text in Isaiah is important, too, when they look on this devil that's fallen and he's cast into hell and they say, is this the man that didn't make the earth? that plague the earth, you know, you've become like one of us now. Well, I think that there is the vanquishing of the power of the foe in totality that's represented in the death of Sisera and represented in the death of Abimelech. And I think that's ultimately the crushing of the serpent's head. And I think, so you say, well, is it future or not? Well, I as much as the cross is the foundation of it, I think that there's, on the basis of those two stories, to me, I think there's still a future to that. And that's just speculation. That's trying to understand from the scripture what exactly is in view in that prophecy. Yeah, God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's right. So again, it's on that basis, the job still needs to be done.
1 Corinthians
15, when you talk about ruling until all enemies are put under his feet. Yeah. And there again you have, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, So, I would say that these things, again, I would say that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross is definitely connected to. Oh, that's something. Let's do it this way. Let's talk about it this way. In Hebrews 2. Do you notice what we read? And this is, again, a stumbling block to people's thinking, And I think the text is really helpful here. I did want to bring this up, so I'm glad Frank made me think of it. For Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all these things, and by whom are all these things, seeing that he brought many children unto glory, that he should consecrate the prince of their salvation through afflictions. For he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one." Okay. Now, the idea, this is a theme in Scripture as well, consecrating the Prince of Salvation through afflictions. That's a principle that is true. You remember Moses? Look at Hebrews 3, verse 2. Or Hebrews 3, 1 and 2. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly vocation, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, even as Moses was in all his house." Now you see that Moses is in view in this thing. The idea that the Prince of Salvation should be consecrated through afflictions, that is a unique theme in Scripture. If you're going to prepare somebody to do a great job, how do you do it? And of course, in our world, we have all these ivory tower figures who are philosophers, philosophes, and they're going to tell us how to run our lives and all the things that we should do. And they've never done anything in their lives other than speculate and read books and write about it and make laws. Now, the Prince of Salvation is consecrated through affliction. And Moses particularly, when he's born, the Pharaoh's trying to kill all the men's children. He's put in a thing made of bulrushes, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. He's raised in the palace, nursed by his mother. At 40 years old, he goes to visit his people, the children of Israel, and shows himself to them and appears to them as their deliverer. He smote the Egyptian, and that was a public act on his part of vindicating his people and their cause against the Pharaohs and the civil rulers of his day. And what did they say? "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And Stephen makes the point, this one that they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" God made a ruler and a judge to deliver them. But Moses was rejected in that role. He spent another 40 years tending sheep for his father-in-law in the middle of nowhere. The captain of the salvation of that people was consecrated for the job through affliction. And when Moses appears on the scene, he is the meekest man in all the earth. And that's not talking about Moses at age 40 when he showed himself. It's talking about Moses at age 80 when he actually did lead the people unto salvation. Think of King David. He's anointed with oil. Promised he's going to be king. Great deal. And what happens? He's consecrated through affliction. You know, he is suffering under the tyrant Saul, unjustly, fleeing for his life, hiding in caves. And if you add it up, I think it was 20 years that I came up with. You know, roughly 20 years, 21 years, something like that, that I figured he was actually fleeing Saul, you know, from the time that he was anointed with oil. You know, from the time of the anointing to the time he actually became king in Hebron. And so, you know, it's this kind of a thing. But what do you learn in that period of time? Well, you learn to depend upon God. How many of the Psalms were written in the period of time when he was fleeing Saul? If you've ever studied that, there's 5, 6, 7 of them that can be directly attributed to that period of time. And if you're going to reign, you know, one thing you learn when they're trying to kill you and the guy's a tyrant, you learn to hate tyranny. That's a good thing. If you're going to rule, to hate tyranny, to hate unjust judgment, to hate oppressive rulers and so on. He was consecrated by the things that he suffered and prepared for the job that he had to do. And that's the pattern that is true of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things concerning God, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he suffered and was tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we're talking about Christ in the economy of being high priest to his people. And he is not an ivory tower high priest. He has been made of the same flesh. And he's lived in that flesh. He's been tempted in that flesh. And so that fitted him, prepared him, in that he's identified with his people. And he's prepared then to be the Savior of those people. Now, that's an important thing. And the reason I bring it up, first, it's helpful that I understand that about my Lord, that he knows where I'm at and what I'm dealing with. But more than that, you have to see that the two things are connected. The suffering, the being made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death, this consecration through afflictions that Christ endured is the preparation for a kingdom and reign. And the two things are directly connected. When you're done suffering, what do you enter into? You enter into your kingdom. You enter into your reign. And that's the thing we ought to expect and see of our Lord now, that he is exalted. He is at God's right hand. He has suffered. He's been consecrated through afflictions, but now he is in his office and conducts his office with an ability and a feeling that was impossible without the affliction that came to him before. So again, to me, that's very helpful in my thinking that I realize that, yeah, once his humiliation was over, he's in exaltation. He is exalted. And he is the one that has everything that I need and all power in heaven and earth.
How the regulations are that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heir according to the promise. So, and what I get from that is that I'm Christ, so therefore I'm heir according to the promise. But what if my kids are in and are not saved? Are they heirs according to the promise too? Or?
Okay, well, if you're Christ, if you're by faith Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Now, that doesn't necessarily, in that text, include the question of how I view or treat my children. Okay, that's not a text that I can really build the thing on, but what is clear in the text is, if you've got this much, that through faith, you're united to Christ. And if you're united to Christ by faith, you're Abraham's seed and you're heir of the promise. And the question is, well, in what sense is the promise to my children? You know, and how should my children be treated? Well, I could answer that. Maybe that's something for another time. You know. I think if you know, this I will say, let's put it this way. When Peter preaches the gospel in the book of Acts, what does he say? Repent and be baptized, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to as many as are far off, to all whom the Lord our God will call. Something like that. You know, that's a paraphrase. But he clearly says what God said to the people in the Old Testament. The promise is unto you and to your children. Now, I know that my children don't receive anything, ultimately, apart from faith. Okay, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But on the basis of what Peter says, and on the basis of what God said in the Old Testament to Abraham and how Abraham was to treat his children, I have every hope and expectation that God will, in fact, save my children. Now, if I believe that, that means I want to instruct them, I want to bring them to church, I want to conduct family worship in my home. We want to sing the Psalms and we want to speak God's Word. We want to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All with the idea that I believe God for the fulfillment of this promise. That if I'm faithful, and again, it's not that I can be faithful and therefore God must do this. It's not that I can be faithful and therefore God will do this. But trusting God, I look to my own responsibilities and say, look, I'm going to do these things with every hope that God will fulfill my great desire and that He'll pour out His Spirit on my children. And so that makes me faithful and want to be faithful with the handling of my children. I don't treat my children like unbelievers. I treat them like part of me, like children in my home, children who, through faith in Christ, will possess the promise. And I'm telling them that. It's by faith we enter into these promises. It's not apart from faith. But you see, I don't hold out, and again, I don't think your pastor really wants me to delve that deeply into the thing. I'm not here to teach the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians, essentially, you know. But I think there probably are implications. But I'm just telling you how I handle it, how I handle myself, how I understand it.
Now, I've taken what Paul states in Romans that because of Israel and then the oracles of the prophets and God using them and bringing about faith to the Gentiles, even though Israel rejected,
mm-hmm.
but through them we have the Word of God.
Right. What advantage hath the Jew and what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make void the promises of God? Forbid, you know. And so he's saying, look, it's a great advantage to have the Word of God. And, you know, and if you have that, you know, the unbelief of a portion of this group doesn't make God's promises void. Now, that same thing is true with your own family and your children. There's no guarantee for every Christian home that everyone in that home will ultimately come to faith. Now, I trust it. I trust God for my children, and I'm seeking Him on their behalf, you know, and seeking to do my duty with respect to them. But I can't, and I never can grow complacent and say, well, they're my kids. God will say, no. Pray that He does. I pray that He pours out His Spirit on them. So, it's still a great advantage to have it because you have testimony of what you need.
I guess I'll say it this thing like we as Gentiles have been blessed because of Israel and what they did. And the same way I guess I view that as our children and our responsibility in teaching them and showing them God's law. Therefore,
right.
They were within that blessing of being under our household.
Right.
To be able to listen and learn
that thing of God. That's right.
Right.
If you look at Moses when he's giving up, it's in Deuteronomy and he's reading the law the second time. He says, this is for those who aren't even are here, or not even here, or are not even standing here, the promise. And so there's those promises of that whole reading of the law, the curses and the blessings. Being a Christian and being a part of the promises of God is there's privileges that come with that, i.e. sitting under the word, hearing, looking at the sacraments, preaching of the word at home, or reading of the word at home, all those things are those means of grace that God says outside of that community you have no hope. You know, no ordinary hope of salvation.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, so you've got a great advantage to be raised in a Christian home where the word of God is honored and read, where there's prayer made, where there's discussion on God's word. That's the benefit that you have, and it's a great blessing. And you hope that all of the means of grace that are profitably employed in the family lead that child to the knowledge of Christ. You more than hope it, you trust it. You're praying for that. You're asking God. And from our standpoint, we don't treat these children like unbelievers. We're not looking for an emotional, we don't want them to sow wild oats and then have a real conversion experience finally. We're treating them like they belong there and like this is, of course, what we do. This is normal, you know. And so it's the whole idea of coming out of paganism and having a conversion experience. That's not the goal for my children. You know, the goal for my children is I raise them in a Christian home and they have never known a day when they haven't believed the word of God. What's Paul say to Timothy? You know, he talks about the faith that dwells in you, that dwell first in your mother and your grandmother, you know. And that from a child you've known the scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. Now that's what I want for my children. They don't need a conversion experience where they've been evil and done horrible things in their lives and, you know, now they repent. Now, if I'm teaching them properly, they'll be able to recognize the evil and the horrible in those little sins that they're guilty of in the Christian context, in a Christian home. And so they will see themselves as the sinners that they are, not because they're blowing their brains out on drugs and committing fornication and robbing stores and things like that, but because they've been taught that coveting is evil too. They've been taught to think about what goes on in their heart. You know, they've been taught about the way to speak and the way to react to siblings in the home. And you know, how to be careful about other people's property. And they will see their sins, because they've been taught about sin, as just as heinous as the sins in the world that are out there. And that's another doctrine that we should be clear on as Christians. That, you know, it was, Bunyan that said, when he saw the bums on the street, he said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." You see? And the scripture shows us that all of the sins that are there of mankind, we are capable of in and of ourselves. The root of that sin lies in us. Now that's what I teach my children. And it's what you should teach your children. So we don't need to, quote unquote, taste the depths of Satan in order to have some great love for God. We need to recognize the root that's in us is the same root that's in them. And it's only God's grace that's kept me from those things.
The clarification I would add to that, while we don't want our children to have that conversion experience, we describe them coming from this great life of sin to this great life of righteousness. We do want them to have a spiritual conversion, a regeneration.
Absolutely.
Because as we see in Scripture with Saul and things like that, there is conviction, even of sin, that does not necessarily lead to repentance.
That's right.
And so we want them. God
put
His Spirit in them.
That's right.
For them to have a conversion of
the You must be born again. You know,
it's and that's.
Yeah.
Say, I don't want my children to be converted. That's not necessary.
Yeah, I hope I didn't say it that way. You know, right. Yeah, right. That's right. We don't want the emotional conversion or a conversion from the horrors of the sins of our world. So we want to teach them that you must be born again. You must have a spirit. God must put His Spirit in you. And you can't keep the law apart from that. You know, on any level, and you'll never keep it perfectly, even with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, because He has not so ordained that our sin is completely overthrown in us that we never sin. Even the Christian sins. And so we've got to teach the principles of faith and repentance, you know, and good works. Yeah, ultimately the heir is the one who is saved. That's right. Who believes, who has been regenerated, who is of faith.
Because the promise is that justification.
Right. Yeah. And the promise is for me and for my children. Which means that I have every hope that the children that I bear, my wife and I bring forth, and for that matter, our grandchildren and so on, I have every solid reason to hope that God will, in fact, save them, put His Spirit in them, and so fulfill the promise that He's made. I don't bank on it. I can't complain to Him and say, you must do this. But I certainly hope and walk in the hope that that's, in fact, the case. Well, I thought I said the bruising of the heel was the crucifixion, was the cross, yes. Sure. At the same time, the things are happening. You know, the stake in the place of the skull, you know, is symbolic of the crushing of the head, and you know. Yeah, well, okay, that's an interesting text that you should bring in. There are two aspects of this. Well, there's two or three aspects of this. First of all, it needs to be stressed that Christians are never told that it's lawful in any respect to marry a non-Christian. You know, when the widows are spoken to, you marry whoever you want to, but only in the Lord, you know. And you can trace that all the way back to Genesis when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they picked them on the basis of their beauty and not worried about the question of their relationship to God. And of course, the sons of God are the believers, the daughters of men are the unbelievers. And that those mixed marriages led directly to the flood. And so in the Christian church, we are never told, we are not permitted, and it must be stressed, Christians don't marry non-Christians. Okay, I mean, that's a principle all the way through Scripture. Now, it received its it received a force of commandment with respect to the Jewish nation, remembering that the Jewish nation was a church, okay, and that they had the ordinances of God, they had the temple and the sacrifices and, you know, the Levites and the ministry and so on and so forth. They had all that. You view them as a church. You don't marry people of other nations who are not proselytes, who are not converts to the religion of Jehovah. And so that was a commandment in the Old Testament period. You know, and there you're simply adopting the people as the church and saying, here's how this applies in this context. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ever marry. You know, Ruth was a Moabitess. Rahab was a Canaanite, you know, and there were always proselytes. Uriah the Hittite, you know, and others, you know, all throughout the Old Testament. Ornan the Jebusite, where the Temple Mount was built. You know, he gives a speech and he's a believer. Seems obvious, doesn't it, when you listen to his speech. So all through there are proselytes, but you never marry apart from the faith. Now, when you come into the New Testament, this work of God in converting men suddenly makes mixed marriages. You know, all of a sudden we have the gospel preached and one person is converted and they're married to another person, and now there are commandments related to the relationship of this believer and unbeliever in the context of marriage. And Paul deals with that quite extensively, where he says, look, let the wife not depart from the husband, on that basis. And he says, you don't know whether, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband and vice versa. And the idea simply is, if you belong to Christ, you have hope that God would also save your spouse. You know, he knows how close the relationship is. And he's talking to this other spouse about the way they conduct themselves and how they are to conduct themselves in a way that leads the other spouse to the knowledge of Christ. And he says, you don't know whether you're going to save your husband or wife. And in the context of arguing that, he says, again, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by husband, or else your children were unclean, but now are they holy. Now our theology ought to be able to explain that. And the way we explain it is that God does accept the children of believers in a situation where he has made the mixed marriage by converting one in advance of the other or apart from the other. God does claim the children as his in those situations. And so he is extending his promise when he says that. He's extending his promise to those children on the basis of the faith of one spouse and claiming them as his. And that believing spouse has every encouragement to draw from that statement, that these children who are mine will be saved even though my husband or my wife has not come to the faith at this point. You know, I don't view them as his, they're mine. Their belief, you know, I trust God's promises on their behalf because they're mine, and so that's how I view them. So that's great encouragement to the spouse in a mixed marriage that is a mixed marriage of God's creation. Okay, and I stress that because you make a mixed marriage on your own. You say, I'm going to deny the word of God, you know, and I'm going to go out and marry this non-Christian girl because she's pretty. You know, I would not have the same confidence that despite my sin, God would bless my children. Now, I might have done that and repent and seek God in it and talk to him about what he says there, but it would not give me hope in sinning, you know, that God would treat them the same way. Does that make sense? Frank, you're listening. What did I miss?
Sound like is who the promises to.
Absolutely.
When you say that this promise is to your children, if I say that I mean all of my children, then I end up with Esau. The promise was not to that child, because the promise is of salvation through faith, justification, right?
Mm-hmm.
That is the promise, and it is only to the ones who are saved.
Okay, the promise is to be justified by faith.
Right.
So, and that is to all the children. So that is the way of reconciliation with God. So that God will give you this reconciliation himself and make you a blessing to others in Abraham. You know, you all families of the earth will be blessed. And so when we talk about, does that mean all my children? What it means for me is that there is no other way of blessing. There is no other way of salvation except through faith. That's what I take home, on that thing. And of course, I believe that. I trust God for that with respect to my children, which also makes me zealous for the means that God has ordained to bring that to pass. You see, otherwise I'm tempting God. You know, I'm saying, well, I trust you to save my children even though I'm going to educate them in a pagan setting. Give them over to, wicked teaching about, all kinds of things. And I trust you to save my children even though I don't worship you in my home, even though I never crack the Bible when I'm at home. We do that on Sunday, and I don't do that all week long. And I'm going to trust you to save my children even though I don't discipline them, Now, those three things, and you could go on, the poor education, the lack of family worship, the lack of discipline. If you mistakenly do those things, maybe God will be merciful. But you certainly can't say, you can't self-consciously reject what God has called you to do. And the wisdom is, look, God's called you to do these things. God is concerned about how you educate your children. God is concerned about how you discipline your children. He's concerned about family worship. Those are the things that you should be doing with your children. And in doing those things, you have all the more reason to look to God then and hope that God will, through those things, bring this stuff to pass. And what happens is, we have people that say, well, I'm trusting God. Yeah, but you're trusting God and you're doing all the wrong things. You're trusting God, you're doing all the wrong things, you're really tempting God. You're saying you have to do this despite my failures and my lack of zeal for your truth. And that is not a position I want to be in with my family.
That's why Abraham's a good model. Sent out the email that Abraham's a good model for us and instructs us in the New Testament that Abraham's a model for us. He instructed his children, prepared them. For worship, when we build altars, all those things. Because it's the means of grace, it's those things, like the gospel, the power of God, salvation, it's heard, it's preached, Holy Spirit regenerates men. I mean, these are means of grace God has given us to affect them. And it only happens in the Bible.
I wanted to say something about adoption, too. This has come up in the church context. You realize that we are all the sons of God by faith. That means we're adopted. We're not natural sons. We are adopted into the family of God. And that's an important concept to understand. When you think about adoption, you being brought into the family and having privileges that are not yours by birth and so on and so forth. That's the situation of us as the sons of Adam. And that transforms, it ought to transform in our thinking, various relationships in this world, including adopting children. You're brought into the family. You're brought into the privileges. We've met some Christians that are sort of unhappy about adoption or don't really appreciate it for what it is. No, that's how you are the son of God, by being adopted. And so we ought to have a high view of that, in our world. And, of course, the Christians in the first centuries transformed their culture oftentimes. In Rome, they're doing selective abortions now. Well, they weren't quite that sophisticated in Rome. They just see what came out and throw it in the gutter if it was the wrong gender, you know. And the Christians saved those children. They'd pick up the children, carry them home, and educate them as Christians. Teach them, bring them in. They'd adopt them, those that were not their natural children. And that, of course, was a way that they transformed their society in part. You know, they peopled the church, and these children that were adopted became men and women of faith. And so, I don't know that, you know, we have those kinds of opportunities in our day. And we ought not to depreciate, you know, those opportunities when they come our way. You know, let's do the antithesis for a minute. You know, because maybe, you know, you ought to connect this in your thinking. And again, I mentioned the 10 spies ministries. You know, they're very active everywhere in our day. You know, if you've understood the things that we're talking about, Christ is the possessor of the promises. All the promises of God are in Him, yea and amen. That we're all the children of God by faith, and if we're of faith, then we're the children of Abraham and heirs of the promises. And so again, the promises all concern Christ and His kingdom, and the possessors of the promises, you know, in terms of the many, as opposed to the one is Jesus Christ, the many are His children, and the His children are all those that are of faith. Now, where does that leave Palestine and the Jewish nation over there that is, you know, viewed by the Christian church as something special? It leaves them nowhere. They're not. They are not the children of God because they are not of faith. They are not the heirs of the promise because they are not of faith. Now, does that mean we should exterminate them? No. They're just like every other nation under heaven. They need to be evangelized. And Paul says, if they abide not still in unbelief, God is able to graft them in, just like He grafted us in. And so the Jews are not God's people. Israel is not God's nation. They are unbelieving, under the curse of the law, under the judgment of God, until they repent and believe. And when they repent and believe, He will adopt them, graft them in again, just like He's grafted us in. They are on identically the same standing as we are. And the only thing that we might say separates them, if there is a thing to separate them, is the fact that Scripture does seem to say that there's coming a future time when out of that nation, or that group of people, I won't even say that the nation there represents the ethnic background of the thing, but out of that people, He will again convert many at the end. Just like 5,000 on the day of Pentecost, well, at the end of human history, you know, maybe we'll have 5,000s or 5 millions, you know, converted. Maybe, you know, there's a time coming when the Scripture seems to hold that up for us. But for the time being, in the present, they are the enemies of God, just like every other unbelieving nation and people are the enemies of God. And they do not possess the promises. And we cannot build our thinking on holding Jews on some pedestal as if they really are the possessors of God's promises. And of course, once you see that it's those that are of faith that possess the promises of God, that sort of inoculates you, I hope, from the idea that circulates in our world. It swirls around, you know, like somehow they're really special. Somehow, you know, they're not. They're Christ enemies. Just like the unbeliever in America is the enemy of Christ. And wars against His kingdom. So the unbelieving Jew is. So the unbelieving Muslim is. So the philosopher who hates Christ is. And so they're exactly on the same level as every other unbeliever. They should be the objects of our concern and our evangelism. that they might enter into the promises by faith, as we have. And so Paul treats it that way. He says, look, you've been grafted in. Don't boast yourself against the natural branches. Don't get cocky. You know, because God is able to graft them in if they abide not still in unbelief. And so that's ought to be our goal, that they abide not in unbelief. Let's pray. Let's pray as we close. Father, we bring these things to you, and we pray that as we have looked at it, we would more perfectly understand your word and understand it aright in a way that transforms the way we view our world, our lives, your promises, your word, the Old Testament, and the New and their relationship. We pray that these things would be in us powerful and that you would correct our thinking and teach us how to apply them. And so bring glory to your name and victory to your kingdom that we, in truth, fulfill the promises and our responsibility in them. So help us with this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.